As you can see from your handout, and as well as the PowerPoint, we're looking at our marvelous Savior. We're looking at 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. Now the theme, friends, of 1 Peter is the glory of suffering for your Savior. The folks that Peter wrote to were suffering in their Christian life, and they needed encouragement. And I know you face trials. I face trials. We all have setbacks in regards to these things. Okay? And so Peter wants his readers now to embrace the glory and wonder that is theirs in Christ on the one hand, but also to remember that there is also glory in suffering for the Savior as we walk with Him in the Christian life. And he begins this epistle by reminding us again that our suffering needs to be viewed in relation to God's plan of salvation for you. These first 12 verses set forth salvation in three tenses: saved from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and from sin's presence. It's a past, present, and future view of salvation. And we need to realize again how we can be saved from sin's penalty. We don't have to go to hell. Christ died and rose again. We can be saved from that through faith in Him. But then God wants to save you from the trials and the difficulties of life. Is when we suffer, we oftentimes just revert to our flesh. We do things in our own strength. We fail to look to the Lord. We fail to go by what Scripture has said, and by faith make decisions based upon that. So after these first 12 verses, now he moves ahead and talks about our salvation and present suffering should result in practical and progressive sanctification. This is second tense salvation in the Christian life. And this is in 1:13 through 2:10, this very section we're looking at today, and hopefully we'll be able to bring this down. God wants you and me to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ our Savior. You can't grow, though, unless you know. And that's why it's important to be in the Word of God at home, to come to hear the Word of God taught and hear it explained so that you can understand these truths even more clearly. And thus, growth takes place in this practical, progressive sanctification process. And He wants to see this in three areas, and we've looked at this. First of all, in your vertical relationship towards God in verses 13 through 21. How are we going to grow vertically in our relationship towards God? First of all, by setting your hope on Him. Secondly, by being holy in your Christian walk. You be holy as I am holy. Thirdly, by honoring your Heavenly Father during your earthly pilgrimage by conducting yourself daily in a God-honoring way. God saved you and freed you in Christ, but that freedom is not to do your own thing, but to bring your life into submission to the will of God so that you can be what God would have you to be. Secondly, your practical sanctification should reflect itself in your relationship towards other believers. First vertically, then it goes out horizontally to those in your life that you need to understand. And the priority command in these verses, in verses 22 through 25, is found in verse 122. It's the command, priority command, to love one another. We can love one another because Christ first loved us. And that's the very reason we can love one another, is because we've been born again through the Word of God, verse 23 tells us. Thirdly, practical sanctification should reflect itself, as we're looking at today, and last time I spoke, in your relationship toward your own walk and growth. First, vertically towards God. Second, horizontally towards others around you. And now in your own personal growth. What does this mean to you? And how can this encourage you to walk with the Lord? How can this encourage you to practically and progressively move ahead in your Christian life by God's amazing grace? Okay, that's what we want to look at this morning. So let's look at chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3 again. Start there. Therefore, lay aside all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy and envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes now, and here's the key, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. So what is we looked at here 2 weeks ago? God's command here is that you intensely desire the Word of God. That's what God wants for you. Verse 2 again, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. God is gracious. He sent His Son to die for you and rise from the dead again that you could be saved. Thus, if you want to grow, you need to know what God's Word is. Thus, you must intensely desire God's Word to do that. And the metaphor we looked at was a baby on his mother's nipple, that baby desires that milk. That's automatic. Thus, as newborn babes, spiritually speaking, we need to intensely desire the Word of God that we might grow. Now, as we move ahead here now in verses 4 through 10, this is what we want to see in this section here. It is instructive that you remember God's evaluation of Jesus Christ, your position in Him, the privileges that afford you, the purpose God has for you, and the pit from which you have been dug. There's a lot here in these section of verses, but we need to remember and reflect upon these things, because if we don't reflect upon them and remember them, again, the world is there 24/7 trying to squeeze us into its mold. Your flesh is bucking all the way, and you will forget the goodness and grace of God and the marvel of our Savior, and you will just look at your circumstances and your poor heart. You will get into a depressed state, and you'll just want to hang up the spikes, go home and give it up. That's not what God wants. He wants us to remember. So let's read these verses, and then we'll teach these verses. Verse 4. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believes, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient," in reference to the Word, "the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled being disobedient to the Word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Look at that. "His own special people." Why? "That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Wow, there's a lot in this section. I don't know if I can even cover it all by the grace of God. And if we can, we can. But we need to just understand this part. Why? So that we might grow, that we might be the people that God wants us to be. So the question here on your handout, what is the first thing being, the first thing descriptive of these believers that we need to note in verse 4? Let's look at verse 4. "Coming to Him as to a living stone." That's what we need to look at. And what did I put here? They're coming to Him. The coming to Christ is the idea here in regards to these things. Okay? Coming to Christ is the need for every man and every woman in the world. And that's why Christ came the first time to die upon the cross to pay for our sins. We were separated from God from our first birth. We were in Adam. We needed a Savior to save us. And since the penalty for sin was death, what did Christ do? He came and voluntarily went to the cross to die, to satisfy the justice of heaven, so that heaven would be propitiated, God the Father would be propitiated, and that we could be reconciled to God through faith in His Son. If Christ didn't die upon the cross, we would be separated from God forever. But since He died, and we can put our faith or trust in Him and come to Him in simple faith, we can be forgiven all trespasses by the grace of God. Now, Christ came to earth to do that very thing. His mission in that first coming was to eventually go to that cross and to die there. Yes, He had a mission to Israel to present Himself as their king, but they said, "Crucify Him, crucify Him. We'll not have this man to reign over us." So thus, the tragedy of Israel is the advantage of the whole world. And that's why if you're here this morning and have never been saved by God's grace, you need to put your faith in Christ so that you can come to Him. You come to Him in faith. He came physically that you could come to Him in faith. And that's why the cross is where you need to meet Him. And that's why you don't meet Him necessarily in church unless you're introduced to the cross of Christ at church. But on that cross, Christ died for you and for me. Now notice Jesus' words here in Matthew 20:28. "The Son of Man did not come to be served," no, "but to serve and to give His life a ransom payment for many. And that's why that ransom payment demanded the death penalty of Jesus Christ upon that cross. We could only be redeemed through the death of Christ. Look here with 1 Peter verses chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed, how? With the precious blood or death of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And notice, He was foreordained before the foundations of the world to come to earth, to come to that cross, to die for you and for me. You know, I explained this to my dad. I've explained that before. And he said, well, here's a good guy, and what did? They killed him. I said, Dad, you missed the point. His whole mission in coming was to voluntarily go to the cross, to die there, to pay for our sins once and for all. He needed to do that. And this wasn't an accident, but a divine appointment, according to verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest. This was brought about in these last times for you. Very, very significant. Christ's mission was to serve us by means of His death and resurrection on the cross. Even before Calvary, He invited all who were laden with sin to come to Him for salvation. Look at these verses in Matthew 11. This is again before the cross. Notice the invitation right here. Come to Me. Okay? Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now that's salvation's rest. And that's why when you get saved, you stop striving to be good enough, realizing you can never be good enough, and you faith rest in what He did for you, and you just collapse by faith, resting in His finished work on the cross for you. And if you've never done that, you're not saved. You've never believed. You've never come to the end of self. You think some church can do it for you. Or if you hustle a little bit, or throw an extra few bucks in the plate, or clean up your act, then God will be impressed with you. He won't be. God is offering salvation rest for those in Israel who would be willing to come to Him. They had problems. They were heavy laden. You got some problems in your life? Christ has the answers. Now notice the second thing here, verse 29. Take My yoke upon you. And now what does God want us to do once we're saved? He wants us to learn from Him. To learn from Him. Learn the Word of God in the Christian life. This is the sanctification process. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Why? Because My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Why? Because He died for us on that cross. He paid the penalty once and for all that we could be saved and have eternal life through Him who died for us. So the question for you today is, have you come to Christ to be saved? Or are you trying to make it on your own power through some type of good work system? And that's why oftentimes people have this scale of justice. The righteousness of the law demanded perfect righteousness. We can't tip the scale in our behalf because our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. We needed the righteousness of another. We needed a Savior to save us, to pay this penalty for us on the cross. And that's why you can never get to heaven by working or tipping the scales in your favor by what you've done. You needed a Savior to save you. And that's why Christ came to die on the cross to save you from your sins. That's what He wants to do for you, and that's what He wants to do for me. Look here again at 1 Peter 2, 4. We'll go back here. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Why is Jesus Christ called a living stone in this passage of Scripture? Because the Lord is repeatedly referred to as the rock in Old Testament passages. And the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory who died and rose again from the dead, thus He is the living stone that people need to put their faith in and trust in. Thus Peter refers to Him appropriately as the living stone. Now, in light of that, and let me give you some scripture on this from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4 says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." The God of the Old Testament was the rock. We're going to see that Jehovah is Jesus here? Just a minute. 1 Samuel 2:2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock, something to tie up to get a hold of, like our God. Samuel as well stated that he was the rock. How about Psalm 18:2? The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God and my strength, in whom will I trust? My shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. You've got issues in your Christian life. You've got difficulties in life. And you're wavering back and forth and anxious about things. Why don't you put Psalm 18:2 to memory this week? Meditate on the fact that the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer in my situation. He's my God and my strength, in whom will I trust. That's what God wants. He wants you to just trust Him. And that's why you can't go by your feelings, because your feelings will deceive you. You go by the truth of Scripture and you take God at His Word and you trust Him by faith. That's what you need to do in light of that. Now let's go to the New Testament, put a marker here, and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Who is this rock that's mentioned in the Old Testament? Well, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us who this rock is, as Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us more information that we might trust Him. And he reminds them from the Old Testament examples of Israel's wandering in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10, 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers, those Old Testament saints, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And they're all baptized or identified with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, that was manna. And all drank the same spiritual drink, that was the water that came out of the rock. Okay? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Notice that. And that's why is Jesus Christ called the living stone? Because He is the rock of Scripture in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that should encourage you to understand and note that. Now go with me again back to 1 Peter. There's a great little footnote here in 1 Peter, if you have a Bible like mine, a Scofield Bible, in the bottom right-hand corner of page 1693, if yours is like mine, maybe not, maybe it's a little different, but maybe you have a footnote on verse 8 here. Christ is the stone, or the rock of the stone summary. Look there with me. Christ is the rock or stone. He was struck that the spiritual life may flow from Him to all who drink. And those verses show that Exodus 17:6, 1 Corinthians 10:4, we just read. Compare verse 4, chapter 4, verses 13 and following. Okay, number 2. To the church, He is the foundation and chief cornerstone. We're going to look at that this morning. And that means He is the starting point of the church. That's what that means. To the Jews, at His first coming, He was a stumbling stone. That's going to be mentioned in this passage as well. They stumbled over Him. To Israel, at His second coming, He's going to be the capstone or the cornerstone. We won't touch on that this morning. That means they're finally going to see who He is, and He's the end of all things. Okay. And number 5, to the Gentile world power, He's going to be the smiting or striking stone, cut out without hands, Daniel 2:34, crushing that Gentile world power system headed by Antichrist and the false prophet and grinding them to powder so that they're going to vanish away. Okay, and that's why this, verse number 6, to the divine purpose, the stone which after the destruction of the Gentile world power is to grow and fill the whole earth, Daniel 2:35, and to unbelievers, He is the crushing, smiting stone of judgment that will grind those on whom it falls to powder, and they will go into eternity totally gone. But we're looking at a couple aspects of this morning on Christ the Rock, but I wanted you to note that note. Those Scofield notes are very good to read and to understand. Thus, the Old Testament rock, who was Jehovah, is none other than Jesus Christ of the New Testament. He is the one Peter is going to point us to. He is the one that needs to save you from sin. He is the one that needs to sustain you in life. 1 Peter 2:4 again. Coming to Him as to a living stone. Notice it goes on to say, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now, in light of what we've looked at here, what was and still is man's evaluation of Jesus Christ from verse 4? Well, He has been rejected indeed by men as a whole. When He came, Israel rejected Him. Most Gentiles are still rejecting Him. It's a minority that believes and that gets saved by the grace of God. My question is, have you rejected Him as your personal Savior? You know, God's Word said He is indeed rejected by most men, but few find Him and embrace Him as in faith. In contrast to man's opinion now, what was and still is God's evaluation of Jesus Christ from verse 4? Well, we read it. He is chosen by God and He is precious to God. He is chosen by God and He is precious to God. Now, chosen means that God made a choice in eternity past, and He was chosen from within the Godhead to come to earth and to provide salvation for a lost and dying world. This makes Him very precious to God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him, God said. See? Thus God sent Him to die. And that fallen man now, who are convicted by the Spirit of God, will also find Him precious, as He is the only one that has the saving ability to save us by the grace of God. Most men do not see Him as precious, only as someone that they can curse in His name. And that's why, you know, people don't really curse in Buddha's name. They don't say, "Oh, Buddha." You know, they go right to the top. They go to Jesus Christ and they use His name in a vain way. Stepping on, they go, take the top name and put it down. No one says, "Oh, Shinto." You know, they just don't do that. But they say, "Oh, Jesus Christ," or ask God to damn things. And He's not in the damning business. He's in the saving business, as we've known in the past. And that's too bad, because He is the only one who has provided salvation for us. Look at this passage in Acts 4:10 through 12. "Let it be known to you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead," there's the gospel, "by Him this man stands before you whole." Peter had healed a man in the early church in Acts chapter 4. Notice verse 11, and I highlighted a few words. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders," the men of Israel, the leaders there, "which has become the chief cornerstone," starting point of the church, what's going on today. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Again, this word "must" is the Greek word de. It is the participle of absolute necessity. We must be born again. And only Jesus Christ, who is the stone or rock of Scripture, can we be saved. And can we be born again in light of that? Thus, if you trust Him to save you from sin's penalty, if you've done that, and you see that He's gracious and good, why not trust Him with the difficulties and hardships in life? Why do you fret? Why do I fret when things don't go the way I think they should go? Or when something happens that's a setback to me, and my flesh wants to rise up, and my flesh wants to get angry, and my flesh wants to retaliate. Instead of just trust the Lord in light of those things. And that's why in second tense, you know, if you are saved, you need Christ in your Christian life to sustain you, to keep you. Matter of fact, let's just look at a verse here in Romans. We looked at it before, but again, this is a verse that encourages you. Let's turn there. It's not in my notes, but I'm going to mention it. Romans 8. Romans 8:31. I think I'm going blind here. I can't see my own Bible here anymore. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and He is, who can be against us? Well, no man, although we have Satan, the world, and the flesh, can be against us." And we're oftentimes our worst enemy, aren't we? Verse 32. "Who did not spare His own Son, but no, He delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Whatever you need in the Christian life, whatever is needful for you to survive, to have a good Christian life, God will provide that for you. That's what you need to know. Thus, if God did the most He could for you to die on the cross for your sins, can He sustain you and keep you in the Christian life? Won't He do that? He absolutely must. Okay? Let's move ahead. Let's go back to 1 Peter here. What are you called in light of your position and identity with Jesus Christ? Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Coming to Him as to a living stone, indeed rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Verse 5. Here's what you are. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are you in light of your position and identity of Christ? We are also called living stones. We are living stones, see? Part of a building structure that God is building today. Christ is the rock or stone of Scripture, and our lives need to be built upon Him. But we are living stones in Him as we've been saved by the grace of God, placed into Jesus Christ that we might walk with Him. Okay? What is God presently building in this present age? Verse 5 goes on to tell us. Well, He's building His church. Now, when you think of the church age here, again, we live in this church age, and I believe we live towards the end of it. Peter wrote this back here at the beginning of it, and we're dealing with New Testament saints. You know, God isn't really building, as using a metaphor of a building, okay? But it's not about a building on a corner. It's not about the Calvin Christian School. It's not about a building we might own or purchase or move to someday. It's about a building project called the church, and it began on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended, and God is adding people to that church. Living stones are being put in this spiritual metaphor building, just like these blocks here are in the wall. Some block layer had to lay these stones and cement them in. Right, Mike? Exactly. Had to do that. Mike's a block layer. He knows exactly how this is. One block at a time, and this building came together. You know, I come down Highway 100, I see that new Walmart store there on the top of 100, and they're building a brand new building there. And kind of prefabbed it with those big wall slabs they put together. But God is building His church today. Not just a local church, we're an expression of that, but a body of believers likened to a building is the idea here. This is the church universal. Here referred to as being built up a spiritual house in verse 5. The church is likened to a spiritual house. Israel had a temple in the Old Testament, but today we are the church of God, God's spiritual building project in this dispensation. And since we live at the end of this church age, the next event on God's calendar is the catching away of the church. Then the false church will go into the tribulation, and all hell will break loose in that particular time as we study the book of Revelation. And then we'll be judged for our post-salvation life in heaven. There will be the marriage supper coming back with Christ, and we'll be established in the kingdom for 1,000 years yet in the future. So the earth is going to be around for a while here, at least another 1,007 years from today. So the world's not coming to an end. It may come to an end in our life in the sense that we might not be able to live like we've been living in the past, but at the same time, God is faithful. He has all things under control. But Peter wrote this again, where? Right here at the beginning of the church age, the first 100 years. Way back there, okay? Now, what does this building project consist of? Verse 5 again. Look there. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Notice that. We are a holy priesthood. In the Old Testament, there was a select priesthood, the Levites, who ministered the things of God to all people. But today, every believer in this church building project God has is a believer priest. That means you don't have to come to me, and we don't have to confess together, and I won't turn my back upon you to plug into God for you as they do in many churches. Okay? Because you have the same access to God that I have. This is unique to the age of grace. If you're saved, you are a believer priest. You can sacrifice and give as unto the Lord in light of these things. And that's important to note. No wonder the book of Hebrews says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Remember in the Old Testament, they had that Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in once a year, and he had to go in with blood in his hand. He had to sprinkle it on the mercy seat. But when Christ died upon the cross, that veil that separated man from God was torn in half from top to bottom, signifying God opened the way, because God was doing something unique today in the age of grace, that anyone who knows Christ can come boldly, see, to the throne of grace. Why? To obtain mercy. We need that. And to find grace to help in time of need. You need mercy in your Christian life? You need grace to live the Christian life? God says, why don't you come to me and ask? Why don't you just submit yourself, get on your knees and pray and seek God's will? You know, God hears your prayers. And again, if you go by your feelings, friends, you may be disappointed. Because things don't oftentimes turn around right away for people. God is working, though, and He knows if you belong to Him. He's working in your heart. He will not forsake you. He will not leave you. He will undertake for you in regards to those things. We need to understand and we need to note that. Okay? Question here. What is the purpose of your holy priesthood? Verse 5 goes on to say. Let's read it there. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Why? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay? God wants us to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. There are no physical sacrifices today because Christ was the last sacrifice who died upon the cross. See? Okay? So the question to ask you now is, what are some of these spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer? Well, go with me to Romans chapter 12. And let's go through a few of these. These are very important to note. Since you're a believer priest, you can sacrifice. Here's what God wants you to think about. Okay? What's the first one? Our bodies. Romans 12:1. Okay? And this is not a command, but it's a beseech. You know, wouldn't you consider this, is what Paul is saying? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you would now present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I'm done with dead sacrifices. Christ died and paid for our sins. Your sacrifice of your body should be holy, though, set apart from sin. That's the way it can be acceptable to God. And this is reasonable in light of what I have done for you. God wants to use your bodies for His purposes. He placed the Holy Spirit within you to indwell you. He says, be holy for I am holy. And He's given you the very means to operate out of that sin-cursed body. And before we were saved, we used our bodies for self and sinful purposes. Now that we've been saved, the Holy Spirit's come in. Our body is the temple of God. He says, would you just present your bodies to me? You know, would you sacrifice? Would you present yourself, you know, private Knudsen, reporting, Lord, what would you have me to do today? How would you have me to think? That's what God wants for you and God wants for me. Go to the book of Hebrews. Look at another one here. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, the writer of Hebrews, possibly Paul, possibly someone else, said, therefore, by Him, Christ, let us continually offer a sacrifice. What is it? The sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Verbal praise to God continually with an attitude of gratitude. That's why when you sit down to eat, you're different than your dog. You can bow your head and say, Lord, thanks for this food. Thanks for my day. Thanks for a beautiful day to enjoy you. And God loves verbal praise. We're going to see that in this passage in Peter as we move ahead here this morning. Thirdly, the same next verse says, doing good and sharing with others. Hebrews 13:16. Look there. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with these or such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So God wants us to live a life of good works. This is consistent with the grace of God. He wants us to share what we have with others. Very interesting and very good for us to know. Now go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Look there with me. Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians 4:10, we'll start there. Paul says to the Philippian church, But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last, notice now, your care for me, okay, notice those words, has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard for needs, but I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know Joe spoke on that Wednesday night. And I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how to live in poverty, I know how to live in good times. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things, but notice, this doing is through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared, I use that word again, in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared or gave with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. This Philippian church was a unique church. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a financial aid once and again for my necessity. Not that I was seeking this, but I'm seeking the fruit of your spiritual sacrifice that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you. Now notice, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Verse 19, we'll read that as well. In light of your giving, my God will supply all of your needs, and this will be according to His bank account and riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So this fourth one is generous giving that supports the advancement of God's purposes by His Word. God wants the people of God to support the teaching of the Word of God. And friends, I've appreciated that in the past. Now someday, we may have to be pushed out of this great building and the rent that we get here and go someplace where there will be a greater cost. We need to think about that. And we're not trying to take money from the unsaved, because the Bible condemns that, taking money from the unsaved. God's people need to support God's teachers. And that's exactly what this is saying. So what are the sacrifices? We can sacrifice our body, verbal praise to God and thankfulness, doing good and sharing with others, Hebrews. Generous giving that supports the advancement of God's purpose. One more now in Romans 15. Here it is. The offering of souls won to Christ via our witness. Romans 15, 16. Notice this. In Romans 15, verse 16, Paul says, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Why? That the offering of the Gentiles as a sacrifice might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. When Paul went and preached the Word of God, you know, souls were won to Christ and were presented to Him as a spiritual sacrifice. I just said souls. I hear Paul mention Gentiles. Why? Because he was going to Rome. Rome was a Gentile city, predominantly. There was some Jews there. So we need to understand that. So here's five things that you as a believer priest can offer in sacrifice today. Your bodies, verbal praise of thanksgiving to God continually, doing good and sharing with others, generous giving that supports the advancement of God's purposes via His Word, and the offering of souls won to Christ via our witness. That's what God wants to use you for. Okay? Now the question is, who makes these sacrifices acceptable in God's sight? Good question. Found back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, at the end of the verse there. Let's look there. Who makes these acceptable? Verse 5. You as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Notice, through Jesus Christ. In other words, they are acceptable to God when done through or for Jesus Christ. And that's why if you come this morning and you put some money in the offering plate and your heart wasn't in it, you didn't do it as unto the Lord, you know, that's going to be wood, hay, and straw at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not going to count for you. And that's why you need to give as unto the Lord for the glory of God, as pleasing to Him. You sacrifice something, you give it to Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the idea. That's what God wants for you. And this is why motive is important. Doing what we do by the Spirit of God is crucial. It must be done as unto the Lord. It must be done for His glory, not in hopes that others will see what you're doing. Okay? Question here. What is God's conclusion about Christ and one's faith in Him? Verse 6. To move ahead here, I'll just read verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame." Now this reference is from Isaiah 28:18. God sees Christ as the chief cornerstone. He sees Him as elect and precious. And He sees Him as those who believe on Him will by no means be put to shame, meaning they will no ways be disappointed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And here, Jesus Christ is set forth as this chief cornerstone. You know, when you start a new building, you have a foundation stone, a cornerstone that starts the building. The idea here is Christ is the beginning of the church. He is the foundation that the church is built on. And we mentioned it earlier, but let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 for a minute. Look there. That's why when Christ is building His church today, He's building it on Peter's confession of who he was. Okay? Ephesians 2, :19-20. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, you Gentiles, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God and God's house, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Notice, Jesus Christ Himself is being the chief cornerstone, the very starting point of the church. That's the idea right there. And that's why when a cornerstone is laid in the building, it was laid exactly at the right spot to start the building project and laid precisely so that the building could go up straight and true as it was planned. And since the church is God's building project today, Christ is the cornerstone. He is the alpha or starting point to that church. Here's Acts 20:28. "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God," written to the Ephesian elders, notice, "which He hath purchased with His own blood." You can hardly see the word blood right here. It didn't fit on there. Okay? The church was purchased by Jesus Christ. He is the starting point. He is the cornerstone to that very church. Okay? Thus, He paid that purchase payment for the church. He ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to baptize people into this building project, one living stone at a time. And since Pentecost, the birthday of the church, there have been many living stones added to this building project. If you're here and you're saved, you are a living stone in this building project. Okay? Very important to note. Now, because of the statement, what are the only two results that people can expect based on what a person thinks of Jesus Christ, found in verses 7 and 8? Number 1 and 7, "Therefore, to you who believe," to the believer, "His faith is precious, but to those who disbelieve, he's not." Number 1, to the believer in Christ, God views your faith as precious for honoring Jesus Christ. And that's why God accepts and honors you. Not because you're so great, but because Christ is the precious one. And when you put your faith in Him, God says, "That was precious faith. You put it in the right object. You put it in Jesus Christ who died for you." But secondly, to the unbeliever, Christ is rejected as he is viewed as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Let's keep reading. We're in the middle of verse 7. "But to those who are disobedient," and the idea is disobedient to the Word, "the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and he's become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Those people who have rejected Christ, stumble. Why do they stumble over Christ? Being disobedient to the Word. And this has caused them to have an appointment in eternity, which is not good. Okay? Not good. Thus, when the stone of Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ, is rejected, and His Word is disobeyed, eternal condemnation is the only appointment for those people, but not for the believer in Jesus Christ. Now, how does God view every believer corporately due to your position in Christ? Verse 9. Look with me there. Verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." Let's look at these here for a moment, one at a time. What are they? He views you as a chosen generation. Now, this is drawn from Isaiah 43:20, where Israel is pictured, but here it refers to the people of God who make up the church today. Peter had his head screwed on straight. He knew what God was doing today. He knew that they were past the law and the law could only condemn. But he saw the church as a chosen generation, those in his particular lifetime. Descendants of a common heritage, of the new birth. Matter of fact, look at 1:23 with me. "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever." That's how we're all united together here. That's how we become a chosen generation. We're elect. We're elect how in Christ, but this election again is based upon foreknowledge that we saw in 1 Peter 1:2 earlier as we looked at that particular verse before. But it refers here to those born of God who share a common bond that transcends race, culture, language, social status, financial means, whatever. We are elect in Christ. This is what unites us. We are a chosen generation from the perspective of the Apostle Peter. Secondly, we are a royal priesthood. Again, this means we are a kingdom of priests. Priests with a royal heritage, the new birth. And this birth makes every believer a priest for God or in God in regards to those things. Now, as a holy priest, we can approach the throne of God at any time to worship and make petitions about anything. Come boldly to the throne of grace, God says. But as royal priests, we are privileged to go into a lost world with the message of the cross to witness and share. Friends, do you witness for Jesus Christ? Do you tell others about Christ? You might say, you know, I'm not eloquent. I don't know how to witness. Well, just tell them how you came to know Christ. Tell them you're born again. Tell them you're a believer in Christ. And I don't understand all the details, but I know this. Jesus died for me. And through His death on the cross, I have a new relationship. I have a royal priesthood. And as a believer, God wants to now use my body, use my lips for His honor. I'm chosen in His Son. Very, very encouraging. Thirdly, He sees us as a holy nation. Not a political nation, but a holy nation. A set apart, sanctified people who see themselves in Christ. In Him with common spiritual life and interests and committed to His rule in our lives. Okay? How is that going to be accomplished? By His Spirit, through His Word, as we just yield to Him and depend upon Him. So God sees you as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and lastly, as God's own special people. You want a new identity in Christ? Think of these, friends, and let these get a hold of your thinking. God's own special people. Special because we are His possession. He bought us, and He has acted via the cross to make this a reality. We are His own personal possession or treasure. That's how you need to see yourself. That will give you an encouragement in your heart. You don't have to look at all the things that are going wrong in your life. Hey, I'm part of this chosen generation. Hey, I have a royal priesthood. Hey, I belong to this holy nation, God's people. We are His own special people. As Israel was in the Old Testament, the church is in the New Testament, and I would say the church has not replaced Israel. We are a distinct working of God in this dispensation. God has a future for those people in the past. We are not practicing or preaching replacement theology that the church has replaced Israel. We have not done that. Now, in light of these four things, what is God's purpose now for your life? What does God want for you and God want for me? As we go back to 1 Peter 2:9 again, middle of the verse, "that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Okay? in, or that, this is the Hina clause, in order that you may proclaim. And what are we proclaiming? Well, we're the praises of Him, okay, who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What a privilege for a Christian to proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness, to magnify Him. And this word proclaim means to tell it out, to make it known, to advertise and praise Him. Why? Because He has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, that we might praise Him with our lives and our lips for saving us from the pit and the plight that we were in our past. We're in Adam, we're all going to die. But in Christ, we're all made alive. We're born again. We have the opportunity now to proclaim the praises of Him. Okay? And this should cause us not to forget the pit from which we've been dug. You know, we sing a song on Sunday mornings. We're going to sing it at the end of our service today called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Let me read the words. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon the cross, thy sins upon thy shoulders. Ashamed I bear His mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ. Show forth the praises of Him, His death and resurrection. Why? Why should I gain from His great loss? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. Amazing verses. Amazing words by a songwriter who put together, again, how we can proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Verse 10, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Amazing things that can be said for you and me, that we have tasted at the mercy of God for us in light of these things. What should all this mean to you? Well, number one, it should certainly discourage any pride or self-sufficiency or self-confidence in anything that we can do to save or keep ourselves. We can't do that. But it's all by the grace of God. It's through our marvelous Savior. It's through His death upon the cross that we are what we are. And secondly, this should encourage much gratitude and humility and praise for God's goodness and grace to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? You know, He died to save you from your sins. He lives to make intercession for you. And we need to sing about that and make the praises of Him known to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank You now for Your grace this morning, and again for Your Son, Jesus Christ, for this passage of Scripture. Would move in our hearts, Father, and motivate us to have an attitude of gratitude. Humbleness on the one hand, but praising You on the other for what You've done. Thank You again for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for the saints of the Grace Gospel Bible Church. Encourage us, Father, with these things as we leave this place, that we might be sustained, upheld, and just remember again Your great work for us. We might read over this passage this week and again reflect on verse 9 about making known and praising the praises of Him. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.